Answer. I confess it is sad, and we ought for this to hang our harps upon the willows. Psalm CXXXVII 2. As a Christian must not be proud flesh, so neither dead flesh. When the Church of God suffers, he must sympathize. Jeremiah wept for the virgin daughter of Zion. We must feel our brethren's hard cords through our soft beds. In music, if one string be touched, all the rest sound. When God strikes upon our brethren, our bowels must sound as a harp. Isaiah XVI 11. Feel sensibly, but do not give way to discontent. For consider, number 1, God sits at the stern of his church. Psalm XLVI 5. Sometimes it is as a ship tossed upon the waves. O thou afflicted and tossed, Isaiah LIV 11. But cannot God bring this ship to haven, though it meet with a storm upon the sea? The ship referred to, Luke VIII 24, was tossed because sin was in it, but it was not overwhelmed because Christ was in it. Christ is in the ship of his church. Fear not sinking. The church's anchor is cast in heaven. Do not we think God loves his church and takes as much care of it as we can? The name of the 12 tribes were on Aaron's breast, signifying how near to God's heart his people are. They are his portion. Deuteronomy XXXII 9. And shall that be lost? His glory, Isaiah XLVI 13. And shall that be finally eclipsed? No, certainly. God can deliver his church not only from, but by opposition. The church's pangs shall help forward her deliverance. Number 2. God hath always propagated religion by sufferings. The foundation of the church hath been laid in blood, and these showers of the blood of martyrs have ever made it more fruitful. Cain put the knife to Abel's throat, and ever since the church's veins have bled. But she is like the vine, which by bleeding grows, and like the palm tree, which the more weight is laid upon it, the higher it riseth. The holiness and patience of the saints under their persecutions hath much added both to the growth of religion and the crown. Basil and Tertullian observe of the primitive martyrs that divers of the heathens, seeing their zeal and constancy, turned Christians. Religion is the phoenix which hath always revived and flourished in the ashes of holy men. Isaiah was sawn asunder. Peter was crucified at Jerusalem with his head downwards. Cyprian, bishop of Carthage, and Polycarp of Smyrna, both martyred for religion. Yea, evermore the truth hath been sealed by blood and gloriously dispersed. Whereupon Julian did forbear to persecute, not out of piety, but envy. Because the church grew so fast and multiplied, as Nazianzen well observes. Section 12. The 12th Apology answered. The 12th apology that discontent makes for itself is this: It is not my trouble that dejects me, but it is my sins that do disquiet and discontent. Answer. Be sure it is so. Do not prevaricate with God and thy own soul. In true mourning for sin, when the present suffering is removed, yet the sorrow is not removed. But suppose the apology be real, and sin is the ground of your discontent. Yet I answer, a man's disquiet about sin may be beyond its bounds in these three cases. Number 1. When it is disheartening, that is, when it sets up sin above mercy. If the Israelites had only pored upon their sting and not looked up to the brazen serpent, they had never been healed. That sorrow for sin, which drives us away from God, is not without sin, or there is despair in it. The soul has so many tears in its eyes that it cannot see Christ. Sorrow, as sorrow, doth not save. That were to make a Christ of our tears, but is useful as it is preparatory in the soul, making sin vile and Christ precious. Oh, look up to the brazen serpent, the Lord Jesus. A sight of his blood will revive. The medicine of his merits is broader than our wound. It is Satan's policy either to keep us from seeing our sins, or, if we will, need see them, that we may be swallowed up of sorrow. 2 Corinthians 2:7. Either he would stupefy us or affright us. Either keep the glass of the law from our eyes, or else draw out our sins in such crimson colors that we may sink in the quicksands of despair. Number 2. When sorrow is indisposing, it untunes the heart for prayer, meditation, holy conference. It cloisters up the soul. This is not sorrow, but rather sullenness, and doth render a man not so much penitential as cynical. Number 3. When it is out of season. God bids us rejoice, and we hang our harps upon the willows. He bids us trust, and we cast ourselves down, and are brought even to the margin of despair. If Satan cannot keep us from mourning, he will be sure to put us upon it when it is least in season. When God calls us in a special manner to be thankful for mercy and put on our white robes, then Satan will be putting us into mourning, and, instead of a garment of praise, clothe us with a spirit of heaviness. So God loseth the acknowledgement of a mercy, and we the comfort. If thy sorrow hath tuned and fitted thee for Christ, if it hath raised in thee high prizings of him, strong hungerings after him, sweet delight in him, this is as much as God requires, and a Christian doth but sin when he vexes and tortures himself further upon the rack of his own discontent. And thus I hope I have answered the most material objections and apologies which this sin of discontent doth make for itself. I see no reason why a Christian should be discontented unless for his discontent. Let me, in the next place, propound something which may be both as a lodestone and a whetstone to contentment. Chapter XI, Divine Motives to Contentment. I now proceed to the arguments or motives that may quicken to contentment. Section 1, The First Argument for Contentment. Number 1, consider the excellence of it. Contentment is a flower that doth not grow in every garden. It teacheth a man how, in the midst of want, to abound. You would think it were excellent if I could prescribe an antidote against poverty. But behold, here is that which is more excellent, for a man to want and yet have enough. Contentment of spirit alone brings this. Contentment is a remedy against all our troubles, a support to all our burdens. It is the cure of care. Contentment, though it be not properly a grace, it is rather a disposition of mind. Yet in it there is a happy temperature and mixture of all the graces. It is a most precious compound, which is made up of faith, patience, meekness, humility, etc. Now, there are these seven rare excellences in contentment. Number 1. A contented Christian carries heaven about him. For what is heaven but that sweet repose and full contentment that the soul shall have in God? In contentment there is the first fruit of heaven. There are two things in a contented spirit which makes it like heaven. 1. God is there. Something of God is to be seen in that heart. A discontented Christian is like a rough, tempestuous sea. When the water is rough, you can see nothing there. But when it is smooth and serene, then you may behold your face in the water. Proverbs XXVII 19. When the heart rageth through discontent, it is like a rough sea. You can see nothing there but passion and murmuring. There is nothing of God, nothing of heaven in that heart. But by virtue of contentment, it is like the sea when it is smooth and calm. There is a face shining there. You may see something of Christ in that heart, a representation of all the graces. 2. Rest is there. Oh, what a Sabbath is kept in a contented heart. What a heaven. A contented Christian is like Noah in the ark. Though the ark were tossed with waves, Noah could sit and sing in the ark. The soul that is entered into the ark of contentment sits quiet and sails above all the waves of trouble. He can sing in this spiritual ark. When we meet with motion and change and the creatures round about us, a contented spirit is not stirred or moved out of its center. The sails of a mill move with the wind, but the mill itself stands still, an emblem of contentment. When our outward estate moves with the wind of providence, yet the heart is settled through holy contentment. And when others are like quicksilver, shaking and trembling through disquiet, the contented spirit can say, as David, "My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed." Psalm LVII 7. What is this but a part of heaven? Number 2. Whatever is defective in the creature is made up in contentment. A Christian may want the comforts that others have, the land and possessions, but God hath distilled into his heart that contentment which is far better. In this sense, that saying of our Savior is true, "He shall have in this life an hundredfold." Matthew XIX 29. Perhaps he that ventured all for Christ never hath his house or land again. But God gives him a contented spirit, and this produces such joy in the soul as is infinitely sweeter than all his houses and lands which he left for Christ. It was sad with David in regard of his outward comforts, he being driven, as some think, from his kingdom. Yet in regard of that sweet contentment he found in God, he had more comfort than men used to have in time of harvest and vintage. Psalm IV 7. One man hath house and lands to live upon, another hath nothing, only a small trade, yet even that brings in a livelihood. A Christian may have little in the world, but he drives the trade of contentment, and so he knows as well how to want as to abound. Oh, the rare art, or rather miracle, of contentment! Wicked men are often disquieted in the enjoyment of all things. The contented Christian is well in the want of all things. If it be asked, how comes a Christian to be contented in the deficiency of outward comforts? I reply, a Christian finds contentment distilled out of the promises. He is poor in purse, but rich in promise. There is one promise brings much sweet contentment into the soul. They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Psalm XXXIV 10. If the thing we desire be good for us, we shall have it. If it be not good, then the not having it is good for us. The resting satisfied with this promise gives contentment. Number 3. Contentment makes a man in tune to serve God. It oils the wheels of the soul and makes it more active and nimble. It composeth the heart, and now it is fit for prayer, meditation, etc. How can he that is in a passion of grief or discontent serve God without distraction? 1 Corinthians VII 35. Contentment doth prepare and tune the heart. First, you prepare the viol and wind up the strings, ere you play a piece of music. When a Christian's heart is wound up to this heavenly frame of contentment, then it is fit for duty. A discontented Christian is like Saul when the evil spirit came upon him. Oh, what jarrings and discords doth he make in prayer! When an army is put into disorder, it is not fit for battle. When the thoughts are scattered and distracted about the cares of this life, a man is not fit for devotion. Discontent takes the heart wholly off from God and fixeth it upon the present trouble, so that a man's mind is not upon his prayer, but upon his cross. Discontent doth disjoint the soul, and it is impossible now that a Christian should go so steadily and cheerfully in God's service. Oh, how lame is his devotion! The discontented person gives God but half a duty. His religion is nothing but bodily exercise. It wants a soul to animate it. David would not offer that to God which cost him nothing. 2 Samuel XXIV 24. Where there is too much worldly care, there is too little spiritual cost in a duty. The discontented person doth his duties by halves. He is just like Ephraim, a cake not turned. Hosea VII 8. He is a cake baked on one side. He gives God the outside, but not the spiritual part. His heart is not in duty. He is baked on one side, but the other side is dough. And what profit is there of such services? He that gives God only the skin of worship, what can he expect more than the shell of comfort? Contentment brings the heart into order, and then only do we give God the flower and spirit of a duty. When the soul is composed, then a Christian's heart is intense and serious. There are some duties which we cannot perform as we ought without contentment, as, number one, to rejoice in God. How can he rejoice that is discontented? He is fitter for repining than rejoicing. Number two, to be thankful for mercy. Can a discontented person be thankful? He can be fretful, not thankful. Number three, to justify God in his proceedings. Ezra IX-15. How can he do this who is discontented with his condition? He will sooner censure God's wisdom than clear his justice. Oh, then, how excellent is contentment, which doth prepare and, as it were, string the heart for duty. Indeed, contentment doth not only make our duties lively and active, but acceptable. It is this that puts beauty and worth into them, for contentment settles the soul. Now, as it is with milk, when it is always stirring, you can make nothing of it, but let it settle a while, and then it turns to cream. When the heart is overmuch stirred with disquiet and discontent, you can make nothing of those duties. How thin, how flat, and lifeless they are! But when the heart is once settled by holy contentment, now there is some worth in our duties. Now they turn to cream. Number four, contentment is the spiritual arch, or pillar, of the soul. It fits a man to bear burdens. He whose heart is ready to sink under the least sin, by virtue of this, hath a spirit invincible under sufferings. A contented Christian is like the chamomile. The more it is trodden upon, the more it grows. As physique works diseases out of the body, so doth contentment work trouble out of the heart. Thus it argues, if I am under reproach, God can vindicate me. If I am in want, God can relieve me. Ye shall not see wind nor rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water. 2 Kings 3:17. Thus holy contentment keeps the heart from fainting. In the autumn, when the fruit and leaves are blown off, still there is sap in the root. When there is an autumn upon our external felicity, the leaves of our estate drop off. Still there is the sap of contentment in the heart. And a Christian hath life inwardly, when his outward comforts do not blossom. The contented heart is never out of heart. Contentment is a golden shield that doth beat back discouragements. Humility is like the lead to the net, which keeps the soul down when it is rising through passion. And contentment is like the cork, which keeps the heart up when it is sinking through discouragement. Contentment is the great underpropper. It is like the beam which bears whatever weight is laid upon it. Nay, it is like a rock that breaks the waves. It is strange to observe the same affliction lying upon two men, how differently they carry themselves under it. The contented Christian is like Samson, who carried away the gates of the city upon his back. Judges XVI 3. He can go away with his cross cheerfully and makes nothing of it. The other is like Issachar, couching down under his burden. Genesis XLIX 14. The reason is, the one is content, and that produces courage. The other discontented, and that causes fainting. Discontent swells the grief, and grief breaks the heart. When this sacred sinew of contentment begins to shrink, we go limping under our afflictions. We know not what burdens God may exercise us with. Let us therefore preserve contentment, as is our contentment, such will be our courage. David, with his 5 stones and his sling, defied Goliath and overcame him. Get but contentment into the sling of your heart, and with this sacred stone you may both defy the world and conquer it. You may break those afflictions which else will break you. Number 5. A fifth excellence is, contentment prevents many sins and temptations. Where there wants contentment, there wants no sin. Discontent with our condition is a sin that doth not go alone, but is like the first link of the chain, which draws all the other links along with it. In particular, there are 2 sins which contentment prevents. 1. Impatience. Discontent and impatience are 2 twins. This evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? 2 Kings VI 33. As if God were so tied that he must give us the mercy just when we desire. Impatience is no small sin, as will appear if you consider whence it ariseth. It arises from want of faith. Faith gives a right notion of God. It is an intelligent grace. It believes that God's wisdom tempers and his love sweetens all ingredients. This works patience. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father hath given me? Impatience is the daughter of unbelief. If a patient hath an ill opinion of the physician and fancies that he comes to poison him, he will take none of his medicine. When we have a prejudice against God and conceive that he comes to kill us and undo us, then we storm and cry out through impatience. We are like a foolish man. It is Chrysostom's simile that cries out, "Away with the plaster, though it be in order to a cure." Is it not better that a plaster smart a little than the wound fester and wrinkle? Impatience is for want of love to God. We bear his reproofs whom we love, not only patiently, but thankfully. Love thinks no evil. 1 Corinthians XIII 5. It puts the fairest and most candid gloss upon the actions of a friend. Love covers evil. If it were possible for God in the least manner to err, which were blasphemy to think, love would cover that error. Love takes everything in the best sense. It makes us bear any stroke. It endureth all things. 1 Corinthians XIII 7. Had we love to God, we should have patience. Impatience is for want of humility. The impatient man is not humbled under the burden of sin. He that studies his sins, the numberless number of them, how they are twisted together and sadly accented, is patient, and saith, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him." Micah VII 9. The greater noise drowns the lesser. When the sea roars, the rivers are still. He that lets his thoughts expatiate about sin is both silent and amazed. He wonders it is no worse with him. How great then is this sin of impatience, and how excellent is contentment, which is a supersedes or counterpoison against this sin. The contented Christian, believing that God doth all in love, is patient, and hath not 1 word to say unless to justify God. Psalm Eli 4. That is the first sin which contentment prevents. Number 2. It prevents murmuring, a sin which is a degree higher than the other. Murmuring is a quarreling with God and inveighing against Him. They spake against God, Numbers XXI 5. The murmurer saith interpretively that God hath not dealt well with him, and he hath deserved better from him. The murmurer charges God with folly. This is the language, or rather blasphemy, of a murmuring spirit. God might have been a wiser and a better God. The murmurer is a mutineer. The Israelites are called in the same text murmurers and rebels, Numbers XVII 10. And is not rebellion as the sin of witchcraft? Thou that art a murmurer art in the account of God as a witch, a sorcerer, as one that deals with the devil. This is a sin of the first magnitude. Murmuring oft ends in cursing. Micah's mother fell to cursing when the talents of silver were taken away. Judges XVII 2. So doth the murmurer when a part of his estate is taken away. Our murmuring is the devil's music. This is that sin which God cannot bear. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? Numbers XIV 27. It is a sin which whets the sword against the people. It is a land-destroying sin. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. 1 Corinthians 10:10. It is a ripening sin. This, without God's mercy, will hasten England's funerals. Oh, then, how excellent is contentment, which prevents this sin. To be contented and yet murmur is a solacium. A contented Christian doth acquiesce in his present condition, and doth not murmur, but admire. Herein appears the excellence of contentment. It is a spiritual antidote against sin. Also, contentment prevents many temptations. Discontent is a devil that is always tempting. It puts a man upon indirect means. He that is poor and discontented will attempt anything. He will go to the devil for riches. He that is proud and discontented will hang himself, as Ahithophel did when his counsel was rejected. Satan takes great advantage of our discontent. He loves to fish in these troubled waters. Discontent doth both eclipse reason and weaken faith. And Satan's policy is to break over the hedge where it is weakest. Discontent makes a breach in the soul, and usually at this breach the devil enters by a temptation and storms the soul. How easily can the devil, by his logic, dispute a discontented Christian into sin? He forms such a syllogism as this: he that is in want must study self-preservation. And you are now in want, therefore you ought to study self-preservation. Hereupon, to make good his conclusion, he tempts to the forbidden fruit, not distinguishing between what is needful and what is lawful. What, saith he, dost thou want a livelihood? Never be such a fool as starve. Take the rising side at a venture, be it good or bad. Eat the bread of deceit, drink the wine of violence. Thus you see how the discontented man is a prey to that sad temptation. Proverbs 30:9, to steal and take God's name in vain. Contentment is a shield against temptation, for he that is contented knows as well how to want as to abound. He will not sin to get a living. Though the bill of fare grows short, he is content. He lives as the birds of the air upon God's providence, and doubts not but he shall have enough to pay for his passage to heaven. Discontent tempts a man to atheism and apostasy. Surely there is no God to take care of things here below. Would he suffer them to be in want who have walked mournfully before him? Malachi 3:14, saith discontent. Throw off Christ's livery, desist from thy religion, Thus Job's wife, being discontented with her condition, saith to her husband, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Job 2:9. As if she had said, Dost thou not see, Job, what is become of all thy religion? Thou fearest God, and eschewest evil, and what art thou the better? See how God turns his hand against thee. He hath smitten thee in thy body, estate, relations, and, dost thou still retain thine integrity? What, still devout? Still weep and pray before him? Thou fool, cast off religion, turn atheist. Here was a sore temptation that the devil handed over to Job by his discontented wife. Only his grace, as a golden shield, did ward off the blow from his heart. Thou speakest as one of the foolish women. What profit is it, saith the discontented person, to serve the Almighty? Those that never trouble themselves about religion are the prosperous men, and I, in the meanwhile, suffer want. As good give over driving the trade of religion, if this be all my reward. This is a sore temptation, and often it prevails. Atheism is the fruit that grows out of the blossom of discontent. Oh, then, behold the excellence of contentment. It doth repel this temptation. If God be mine, saith the contented spirit, it is enough. Though I have no lands or tenements, his smile makes heaven. His love is better than wine. Better is the gleanings of Ephraim than the vintage of Abiezer. Judges 2:2. I have little in hand, but much in hope. My livelihood is short, but this is his promise, even eternal life. 1 John 2:25. I am pursued by malice, but better is persecuted godliness than prosperous wickedness. Thus divine contentment is a spiritual antidote both against sin and temptation. 6. Contentment sweetens every condition. Christ turned the water into wine. So contentment turns the water of Mara into spiritual wine. Have I but little? Yet it is more than I can deserve or demand. This modicum is in mercy. It is the fruit of Christ's blood. It is the legacy of free grace. A small present sent from a king is highly valued. This little I have is with a good conscience. It is not stolen water. Guilt hath not muddied or poisoned it. It runs pure. This little is a pledge of more. This bitter bread is an earnest of that bread which I shall eat in the kingdom of God. This little water in the cruse is an earnest of that heavenly nectar which shall be distilled from the true vine. Do I meet with some crosses? My comfort is, if they be heavy, I have not far to go. I shall but carry my cross to Golgotha, and there I shall leave it. My cross is light in regard of the weight of glory. Hath God taken away my comforts from me? It is well. The Comforter still abides. Thus contentment, as a honeycomb, drops sweetness into every condition. Discontent is a leaven that sours every comfort. It puts aloes and wormwood upon the breast of the creature. It lessens every mercy. It troubles every cross. But the contented spirit sucks sweetness from every flower of providence. It can make a treacle of poison. Contentment is full of consolation. 7. Contentment hath this excellence. It is the best commentator upon providence. It makes a fair interpretation of all God's dealings. Let the providences of God be ever so dark, contentment doth construe them ever in the best sense. I may say of it as the apostle of charity, it thinketh no evil. 1 Corinthians 5:5. Sickness, saith contentment, is God's furnace to refine his gold and make it sparkle the more. The prison is an oratory or house of prayer. What if God melts away the creature from me? He saw perhaps my heart grew too much in love with it. Had I been long in that fat pasture, I should have surfeited. And the better my estate had been, the worse my soul would have been. God is wise. He hath done this, either to prevent some sin or to exercise some grace. What a blessed frame of heart is this! A contented Christian is an advocate for God against unbelief and impatience. Whereas discontent takes everything from God in the worst sense, it doth him plead and censure God, This evil I feel is but a symptom of greater evil. God is about to undo me. The Lord hath brought us hither into the wilderness to slay us. Numbers 20:4. The contented soul takes as well, and when his condition is ever so bad, he can say, yet God is good. Psalm LXXIII 1. Section 2. The second argument for contentment. The second argument or motive to contentment is, a Christian hath that which may make him content. 1. Hath not God given thee Christ? In him there are unsearchable riches. Ephesians 3:8. He is such a golden mine of wisdom and grace that all the saints and angels can never dig to the bottom. As Seneca said to his friend Polybius, never complain of thy hard fortune as long as Caesar is thy friend. So I say to a believer, never complain as long as Christ is thy friend. He is an enriching pearl, a sparkling diamond. The infinite luster of his merits makes us shine in God's eyes. Ephesians 2:7. In him there is both fullness and sweetness. Raise your thoughts to the highest. Stretch them to the utmost. Let them expatiate to their full latitude and extent. Yet they fall infinitely short of those ineffable and inexhaustible treasures which are locked up in Jesus Christ. And is not here enough to give the soul content? A Christian that wants necessaries, yet having Christ, he hath the one thing needful. Number 2. Thy soul is exercised and enameled with the graces of the Spirit, and is not that enough to give contentment? Grace is of a divine birth. It is the new plantation. It is the flower of the heavenly paradise. It is the embroidery of the Spirit. It is the seed of God. 1 John 3:9. It is the sacred unction. 1 John 2:20. It is Christ's portraiture in the soul. It is the very foundation on which the superstructure of glory is laid. Oh, of what infinite value is grace! What a jewel is faith! Well may it be called precious faith. 2 Peter 1:1. What is love but a divine sparkle in the soul? A soul beautified with grace is like a room richly hung with arras or tapestry, or the firmament bespangled with glittering stars. These are the true riches. Luke 11:11. And is not here enough to give the soul contentment? What are all other things but like the wings of a butterfly, curiously painted? But they defile our fingers. Earthly riches, saith Augustine, are full of poverty. So indeed they are, for 1. They cannot enrich the soul. Oftentimes, under silken apparel, there is a threadbare soul. 2. These are corruptible. Riches are not forever, as the wise man saith, Proverbs 24:24. Heaven is a place where gold and silver will not go. A believer is rich towards God, Luke 21:21. Why, then, art thou discontented? Hath not God given thee that which is better than the world? What though he doth not give thee the box, if he gives thee the jewel? What though he denies thee farthings, if he pays thee in a better coin? He gives thee gold, namely, spiritual mercies. What though the water in the bottle be spent? Thou hast enough in the fountain. What need he complain of the world's emptiness that hath God's fullness? The Lord is my portion, saith David. Psalm 5:5. Then let the lines fall where they will, in a sickbed or prison, I will say, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Verse 6:3. Art thou not heir to all the promises? Hast thou not a reversion of heaven? Well, now lettest go thy hold of natural life. Art thou not sure of eternal life? Hath not God given thee the earnest and first fruits of glory? Is not here enough to work the heart to contentment? What though some have a fraught of cloves and nutmegs and in cinnamon sale, if thou hast wherewithal to spice a drought when griefs prevail, and for the future time art heir to the Isles of Spices. Isn't not fair? Herbert's poem. Section 3. The third argument for contentment. The third argument is, be content, for else we confute our own prayers. We pray, thy will be done. It is the will of God that we should be in such a condition. He hath decreed it, and he sees it best for us. Why then do we murmur and feel discontented at that which we pray for? Either we are not in good earnest in our prayer, which argues hypocrisy, or else we contradict ourselves, which argues folly. Section 4. The fourth argument for contentment. The fourth argument for contentment is, because now God hath his end, and Satan misses of his end. 1. God hath his end. God's end in all his cross providences is to bring the heart to submit and be content. And indeed, this pleaseth God much. He loves to see his children satisfied with the portion he doth allot them. It contents him to see us contented. Therefore, let us acquiesce in God's providence. Now God hath his end. 2. Satan misseth of his end. The end why the devil, though by God's permission, did smite Job in his body and estate, was to perplex his mind. He did vex his body on purpose, that he might disquiet his spirit. He hoped to bring Job into a fit of discontent, and then that he would, in a passion, break forth against God. But Job being so well contented with his condition, as that he falls to blessing of God, he did now disappoint Satan of his hope. The devil shall cast some of you into prison. Revelation 2:10. Why doth the devil throw us into prison? It is not so much the hurting our body as the molesting our mind that he aims at. He would imprison our contentment and disturb the regular motion of our souls. This is his design. It is not so much the putting us into a prison as the putting us into a passion that he attempts. But by holy contentment, Satan loseth his prey. He misseth of his end. The devil hath often deceived us. The best way to deceive him is by contentment in the midst of temptation. Our contentment will discontent Satan. Oh, let us not gratify our enemy. Discontent is the devil's delight. Now it is as he would have it. He loves to warm himself at the fire of our passions. Repentance is the joy of the angels, and discontent is the joy of the devil. As the devil danceth at discord, so he sings at discontent. The fire of our passions makes the devil a bonfire. It is a kind of heaven to him to see us torturing ourselves with our own troubles. But by holy contentment we frustrate his purpose, and, as it were, put him out of countenance. Section 5. The fifth argument for contentment. The next argument is, by contentment a Christian gets a victory over himself. For a man to be able to rule his own spirit is, of all others, the most noble conquest. Proverbs 32. Passion denotes weakness. To be discontented is suitable to flesh and blood, but to be in every state content, reproached, yet content, imprisoned, yet content, this is above nature. This is some of that holy valor and chivalry which only the divine spirit is able to infuse. In the midst of the affronts of the world, to be patient, and in the changes of the world, to have the spirit calmed. This is a conquest worthy indeed of the garland of honor. Holy Job divested and turned out of all, leaving his scarlet and embracing the dunghill, a sad catastrophe. Yet he had learned contentment. It is said, he fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Job 1:20. One would have thought he should have fallen upon the ground and blasphemed. No, he fell and worshipped. He adored God's justice and holiness. Behold the strength of grace. Here was an humble submission, yet a noble conquest. He got the victory over himself. It is no great matter for a man to yield to his own passions, this is easy. But to content himself in denying himself, this is difficult.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."